Good morning again, church family. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, spring has finally sprung. I guess it is time to mow the grass. Contractions are 5 minutes apart. It's time to go to the hospital. Honey, that is not going to button. It is time to donate those pants. What time is it? Or should I say, what is timely for this moment of history? What does God will for us right now? Okay, so a little aside, if you were here last week, you know I started the sermon basically in the same way as I just did today. Of course, that's all on purpose. Last week's passage revolved around time. And so I asked, what time is it? And as it turns out, this week also revolves around time. In fact, you can see it right there at the beginning of our passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, which I am not even there myself. Right there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. And so I ask the question, what time is it? Well, according to the Bible, it's time for the end. Now, most people, they take that phrase, the end of all things at hand, to mean that the world is coming to an end. However, if we're to take 1 Peter as a whole, we see that it means something else. Throughout the book, Peter has built the case that we ought to live holy lives because of what Christ has done in the past and what Christ will do in the future. Christ has accomplished much in the past. He died a sacrificial death on the cross. He rose a victorious resurrection from the grave. And then he ascended as the exalted King of all heaven. And so now there is one final thing for Jesus to do. Make his return. And when he returns, he'll judge the living and the dead and bring salvation to those who believe. So in other words, the end is the last stage of God's redemptive plan. And therefore, the end is no more closer or farther away today than it was when Peter wrote it many years ago. Okay, so last week, if you remember, it was verses 1 through 6, we looked at how non-Christians will persecute us, and then how Christ's imminent return as the judge will turn out for our vindication. But this week, we'll see how we are called to treat fellow believers and how Christ's imminent return shapes the way we live today. So last week I said, Christian, it is time to suffer. And so this week I say, Christian, it's time to serve. We're going to see four things in our text this morning, four things that we ought to do in light of the end with the brethren here. So note takers, I'll call them out along the way if you are looking for those four things. So let's begin by reading our text in full. Follow as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. verse 7, the end is near, therefore be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. That's the first thing that we're going to see today. Be sober-minded for your prayers. Now, there's this stereotype in pop culture. I'm sure you know it. You've seen it in movies and other things. There's a man. He looks disheveled. He has a sandwich board. And on the front, it says, the end is nigh. Or, of course, you're thinking of the great epic film of the 21st century, Chicken Little, in which he cries panic. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Those are stereotypes of the pop culture. But the reality is, today, we have modern-day prophecy. There's a hysteria around much of modern-day prophecy. There's spiritual turmoil and confusion. People end up losing their heads. It's the opposite of spiritual sobriety, what we're called to here. It's spiritual drunkenness. These so-called modern-day prophets stir up people into a frenzy of fear. Fear of the world, fear of the so-called deep state, fear of man, fear of the end, fear of everything. It's rampant on YouTube. You'll read about it in books. As your pastor, it's one of my jobs to warn you against such things. Some of these false prophets, they will only be distracting, but others, they're dangerous. They try to predict what's coming based on reading current events, things in the weather and things in the White House. And then they twist Scripture around to fit their viewpoint. But Scripture tells us that false prophets will be identified because they prophesy falsely. If their prophecy doesn't come true or one hasn't come true in the past, well, then they're false and we shouldn't listen to them. Besides, we're told never to calculate dates and times. See, contrary to modern-day prophecy, the end should not cause us to lose our heads. The end should cause us to be ready for service. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells this really great parable about a master and a servant and his servants. The master is gone at a wedding feast, and the servants, they're there at the home. They don't know when he's going to return. It could be any moment. That's the point. Well, as Jesus goes on to say that in the parable, the faithful servant is the one who is, quote, dressed for action. He is faithful because he's always ready for service, ready to serve the master. But here's what's really interesting in Luke chapter 12. He makes a change. Not only are they ready to serve the master, but he goes on to say that the faithful servant is the one who serves the other servants. Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing. You see, a servant of Jesus Christ shows their sobriety by their readiness to serve. But you can also see someone's sobriety by their readiness for prayer. You know, Jesus, he wasn't just a talker. He actually did what he said. I'll give you an example from his life. Just remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew it was the time for his death. And he modeled what sober-minded prayer actually looks like. He was there with his disciples. He told his disciples to sit and to pray, for the end was close. But they couldn't stay awake. They kept falling asleep. Jesus would come and say, wake up. It is time to wake up and pray. And then Jesus would go off and pray himself. And of course, they would then fall asleep again. But Jesus modeled what self-controlled, sober-minded prayer looks like in the midst of the end. He said, not my will, Father, but your will. Sober-minded prayer is sober-minded service. And thank God Jesus did that. Because instead of fearing the current events of his impending death, he followed the will of his Father, and so Jesus made atonement for our sins on the cross. Jesus showed us that the nearness of the end means we're going to rely on God more, not less, more. And so that means we're going to pray to him more, and increasingly so. You know, I'm really encouraged by several of you who devote yourselves to prayer. We have many prayer warriors in this body. You prayer warriors are a good example of us all, for us all. And I want to say, keep modeling what it looks like for sober-minded prayer. Keep leading us. And so I ask, what should we end up praying for? Well, we should pray for things that you would expect, like health needs or relational issues or maybe a big decision that's coming up. But we're also to pray for grace to live as a holy exile in a hostile world. Pray for endurance to persevere through persecution. But also, you need to catch this, considering the context of our passage, we are to pray for the brethren. One of the best things that we can do is pray for the Christians around us. We need prayer. Modern day prophetic hysteria caused people to turn inward, full of worry and fear. However, sober-mindedness that considers Jesus' return will turn people outward in love toward fellow Christians and prayer to God. We need to try to make a priority here to pray and to pray more. As you know, we pray in the middle of the service. We pray for one another. We pray for those hurting. We even pray for other churches and other Christians around in this area. We are not alone here. And then, of course, we have the Sunday morning prayer group that meets in this classroom over here every Sunday morning at 10 a.m., where we share prayer requests and then pray right then and there. But I encourage you guys to not only be a part of that, but to consider how you could pray for one another here before and after the service, in the hallway, in the worship center, on your way out to your car. Find someone. Make it a goal to pray with them, impromptu style, every single Sunday. It is one of the best things that we can do in light of Jesus' return. So Christian, it's time to sober up. It's time to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's time to put away so-called prophecy that just stirs up hysteria. So the first thing that Peter tells us that we're going to see in our passage today, be sober-minded for your prayers. The second thing that we're going to see is love earnestly for covering sins. Follow as I read verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The end is near. Therefore, love earnestly. In Matthew chapter 4, right before Jesus goes to the cross, before his death, his disciples asked him, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus replied. He replied with a warning. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, listen to this, the love of many may grow cold. See, when the end is near, love for God and for others can grow cold. And so therefore, Peter tells us, he knows this, he tells us, love earnestly. You know, there are many opportunities, so-called opportunities, to love one another in a church community. You know, opportunities such as when someone bugs you or they just outright sin against you. So that's why Peter, he tells us to love earnestly. But that earnest love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does it mean that love covers sins? Surely Peter does not mean that our love for someone else can atone for someone's sins, right? He doesn't mean that. Well, you're correct. He does not mean that. Peter's been really clear throughout his letter that only Christ can atone for our sins. But here, Peter seems to reference a proverb, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You see, love covers, it will quote, cover over an offense. But then also, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, which says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So there you see it again, overlooking offenses. So when Peter tells us that love covers sins, it's best understood as overlooking someone's sins, letting that sin just roll off our back, letting it slide, giving grace in the moment. You know, there's some sins that are done against us that are quite big, and they need confrontation. They need us to confront another person. You know, we're talking about big sins. Some sins are for confrontation, but other sins are for covering. And it takes a mature, wise Christian to know the difference. You know, it's been my experience that the majority of sins that are done against us in a church community, done on a daily basis, they're sins to overlook, not sins to confront. This type of covering sins, overlooking sins, it has to be done in love. Otherwise, without love, we'll never be able to overlook it. In fact, without love, we'll hold on to it. We will refuse to let someone's sin go. And as we know, that's called unforgiveness. The Apostle Peter once asked the Lord Jesus how many times we ought to forgive a Christian brother and sister. Peter asked, "As many as 7 times, Lord?" Likely thinking he was quite generous by saying 7 times. But let's be honest, that is actually really generous. Have you thought about that? 7 times is a lot. If someone keeps sinning against you and you forgive them 7 times, that's really generous. So I say good on Peter for saying that. That's good. But of course, you know the story. You know how Jesus replies. He says, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, right? The point is that it's endless. Real forgiveness is to be without end. Jesus told us how to love by endlessly forgiving one another. But Jesus also showed us how to love when he went to the cross. There, Jesus hung on the cross for us out of love. Yes, it was out of love. He didn't go because he was manipulated. He died for you and for me because it was his love that hung him there. See, he didn't just pronounce forgiveness. He provided forgiveness. He paid for our sins when he died in our place. And therefore, we can say truly, he has covered our sins. Because he didn't just overlook the offense. In the fullest and truest sense, Jesus washed us white as snow by his precious blood. For the Christian, it's only by remembering Christ's love for us that we can truly overlook the sin of another. I want to point out that overlooking sins is simple. This is not complex. It's really simple. Now, granted, it's hard. But don't confuse hardness with complexity. It's very simple. We know what to do. It's hard for me. It's hard for you. I know. We like to point out another person's problems. We like to hold their feet to the fire. We like to harbor our anger towards another person. But it's like a bitter cup. We feel justified, at least according to the flesh. But of course, that's not real love, because real love overlooks sins, because real love is defined by Jesus. And so therefore, as followers of Jesus, we ought to follow Jesus. And he said in John 13, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So friends, church family, let's be a congregation where love is our default setting. You know when you get like a TV and it has all those default settings? You automatically change them because it's just weird. Our default setting should be love. Our default setting should be forgiveness. Overlook a sin, not hold on to it. When someone hurts you, the first thing that you should do is forgive them. And so I have a reflection question for you. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? I invite you to do that today. I invite you to forgive that person today. Number one, be sober-minded for prayer. Number two, love earnestly for covering sin. Number three, show hospitality without grumbling. Read with me verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Boy, that was a short verse, wasn't it? Let's read that again. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I've got a question for you. Do you have a superpower? Moms have an instinctual superpower to know if their child needs something at all hours of the day, even if it's in the middle of the night. It's just incredible. When our kids were young, Anna could be in the deepest sleep possible and yet wake up with the supernatural knowledge that our boys needed something and then be in their room faster than an Olympic sprinter. I, on the other hand, have zero instincts when I'm asleep. I don't even think I'm mostly alive. It would take a Mack truck to hit me for me to wake up. I don't have any instincts that way. You know, I believe that all Christians have an instinct for hospitality. I mean, come on. We have received the mother load of hospitality in Christ. By his grace, Christ invites us to an eternal banquet of joy and pleasure. I did not realize we were going to sing, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion" this morning. I didn't realize that when I was preparing the sermon. I probably should have. My apologies. I didn't realize it. But isn't God good to weave this together? By his grace, Christ invites us to an eternal banquet of joy and pleasure, where he will fill our cups with his grace and our hearts with his love, and we will be satisfied in his presence for all eternity. You know, Jesus shares this great parable in Luke 14 about a man who gave a great banquet. He invites many to come, and many accept that invitation. However, one by one, all of them give really lame excuses, and then they bail out. The master is angry. Of course he's angry. He's just prepared this great banquet, but no one will ever get to experience it. And so he tells his servants to go out and to bring in the poor, the blind, the cripples, so that, as the master says, that my house may be full. Isn't that beautiful? That my house may be full. Friends, we are the spiritually poor, the blind, the lame. We are the ones who don't deserve God's banquet, and we could never pay him back for it. But he brought us up into his house to share the bounty of his grace. See, I believe hospitality is an instinct for Christians because we have received the greatest of all hospitalities in Christ. We are going to bring people into our homes and we're going to feed them and we're going to love them. And yet, you know, even though it's an instinct, our flesh makes it challenging. See, we want to be hospitable, but it's hard. We don't know how to do it. Maybe no one's taught us how to be hospitable. We don't want to make time. Maybe we're afraid of it and we don't know what we would say. Or maybe we just grumble at hospitality because it's inconvenient. But consider for a moment who we really are. We are a ragtag group of people who's become family in Christ. And as a family, we need to stick together. See, this is especially true by the fact that we are exiles living in a world that's not our home. So we're like expats living in a foreign country. We share this uncommon bond with those from our homeland. And so hospitality, no matter how challenging it is, should be pursued. You know, when Peter wrote this, local church congregations, they didn't have buildings to meet in, like we have a building. I'm really glad for our building. They didn't have buildings. They met in homes. Which means hospitality is how the church grew. You know, even if we have a building, we still ought to be hospitable. It's just going to look different. Like having someone over for dinner. Or maybe having a prayer gathering in our home, or maybe a hymn sing in our home. This is something that each of us can do. We can invite others. However, even if we invite, maybe someone's not able to physically come, and that's okay. I understand our body is made up of a lot of different people. Not everyone can accept an invitation. But you know what we can do? We can go to them. We can bring hospitality to them. Bring them a meal, sit down with them, pray with them. You know, we have many opportunities to be hospitable in 2025. And so let's use our hospitality to serve one another and to make disciples. Making disciples, that is helping other people follow Jesus, making disciples is the core job of a Christian. And so I encourage the older women here to invite younger women over. I encourage you to listen to them, to pray with them, to help them know what it means to love their husbands and care for their children. Likewise, I encourage the older men to invite a younger man over for coffee or maybe to help you with a project. Oh, I know you could do the project yourself. I know you want to do the project yourself too. But use your time to help a young man know how to follow Jesus. I really mean it. I encourage the men to do this. It really is time for the older men in this church to lead the charge in making disciples. Jesus gave us one job to do, so let's do it. Now, based on anecdotal data, I'm guessing no one has discipled you, right? I'm guessing you were young and no one pursued you. And so it's going to feel new to you if you take the challenge to make disciples. But be courageous. And I encourage you to forge a new path for you, a new path for this church. It's time for the men to step up. I wonder if our church in the last 10 years had suffered because the men have not stepped up. Women, you have led the charge, and I appreciate you. You need to lead the charge even more. Show these men how to do it. You know, it's amazing what simply listening to someone and then praying with them will do, what that will do. All of us here are hurting, every single one of us, even the ones that need to be discipled. Everyone is hurting. And that's why we need to be meeting with people, listening, and praying. I'm happy to help anyone on this journey. If you want to take me at my word and, well, frankly, take Jesus at his word and make a disciple, I'm here to help you. Reach out. I'll give you some points. Okay, the fourth, the last thing that we're going to see in our text, number four, use your gift for serving. Follow as I read verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, Peter closes his section here by talking about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, just shortly, briefly, is a gift. It's a way that God gifts us with abilities to bless others. Now, I want to point out that Peter is writing this to all Christians. He's not writing this to pastors and elders alone. He's writing this to whole churches. And so I want to point out a couple things. I want you to notice the phrase, as each has received a gift. So if you're a Christian, you have a gift. That's right. You do. It's true. God has given you a special ability empowered by the Holy Spirit. Second, I want you to notice the phrase, God's varied grace. Varied. Some of your Bibles might say manifold, but that's the same thing. It just means there's many different kinds. In fact, in the New Testament, we see several different lists of spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, which we read today in the scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and also in chapter 14. Each list has some overlap, but each list has some differences as well. And so it seems that those lists are illustrative, not comprehensive, which is to say that there's probably more spiritual gifts than the ones we have listed in the Bible, because it's God's varied grace. In fact, Peter even hints about this in verse 11, if you check it out. He talks about those who speak and those who serve. That's covering everything. These are categories: speaking and doing, gifts of the tongue and gifts of the hands. Okay, I want you to notice the third phrase. Use it to serve one another. Many gifts, but each gift has the same purpose. And that purpose is to serve one another. It's not intended to serve yourself. By design, these gifts are outward facing. Do you see that? Use it to serve one another. It's outward facing. Okay, so I'm going to put this together here. There's many gifts. Every Christian has received at least one. And God intends for you to use it. That's right. God intends for you to use it. So use it. Use it to serve one another. Use it to bless one another. The gift was given to you, but the gift wasn't for you. It's for others. I want you to actually look around at the people around you. Go ahead. Look at the people around you. You see them here. See these other people. Also think of the people that are in our body that can't be with us today. Maybe they're on vacation or they're sick. Your gifts exist not for you, but for these people all around you. You play such a little role in the equation. Did you hear that? You play such a little role in this equation. There is nothing about your spiritual gift that's for you. It is decidedly outward. You could be a speaker, you could be a doer. You got to use your gift. Speakers are those who use their words to bless or encourage or teach or exhort or build up. Speakers don't have to be the people that preach. I'm not the only speaker here, okay? That could be someone who leads a Bible study or someone who has the supernatural ability by God to encourage one another or the ability to effectively pray for one another. Any way that you're using your speech to bless another person. Doers, on the other hand, use their hands or their minds or their feet or their efforts or their time. They use it for ministry purposes. They're gifted in serving and fixing and helping and organizing and more. But you don't have to love pushing a broom to be a doer. You can be someone who plays a musical instrument for the worship band, or someone with the ability to work a spreadsheet for the glory of God. See, you could be a speaker, you could be a doer, but the point is the same: to use your gift to bless and serve another. Fourth, I want you to notice the phrase at the end of verse 10, as good stewards of God's varied grace. We're stewards. We're not owners. God is the owner. It's his spiritual gifting. It belongs to him. It's not ours. It's his. Our job is to steward it well. We are stewards of God's varied grace. It's grace in the sense that it's gift. It's given to us. It's grace. But it's also grace in the sense that the gift is given to be used to bless another person. It's grace for others. It's grace given to us. It's grace for others. And so I like to think of an Amazon distribution center. Amazon has these giant warehouses. They build them everywhere. I don't know if you've ever driven by them. They're huge, unfathomably huge. What's in their warehouses? A bunch of products. It's not their products. I know they make products. Go with me here. It's not their products. It's other people's products. It came from the manufacturer. Amazon just simply ships it out to customers. Products come in and they ship it out. And that's what it looks like to be a steward of God's grace. Christian, you're in the business of logistics. You are. You're to take God's grace in and ship it out to others. It's not yours to hold. It's yours to use by giving grace to others. So here's my point. Spiritual gifts are a responsibility. It's not an optional thing. To receive a gift but not use it would be equivalent to spiritual embezzlement. It is a misuse of funds. It doesn't belong to you. It isn't meant for you. You're a manager. You're just supposed to steward it. Number five, I want you to notice the phrase, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Your gift is to be used, not by your power, but by God's power. You see, you play such a little role in the equation. The effectiveness of your gift is not determined by your skill or your wisdom. The effectiveness of your gift is determined by the Holy Spirit as you progressively yield to Him. And so, church family, I encourage you to get busy using your gift. Get busy. If you're not sure what it is, that's okay. The best way to discover it is by trying different things and actively serving others. After all, a gift is something used to grace others with the strength that God supplies. So get busy serving and then watch out for how God will use you to grace others. One person might try to motivate you by saying something like, don't be afraid to fail. I'm not going to say that. In fact, I'm going to say, be eager to be used by God. Be eager to see God at work. Be eager to see the power of God work through you. Be eager to see God's grace in other people's lives. Notice the last phrase. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's not about you. You play such a little role in the equation. It's about God and His glory. Your gift has been given for good and for glory, for the good of the people in this room and for the glory of God in heaven. And so when you walk in here on Sunday morning, I encourage you to think about God in others. Don't be thinking about what can I take away? Will the service fill me up? Be thinking, what can I give away? How can I fill others up? You see, Christian, it's time to serve. Christian, it's time to serve. It's time to get active and be used by God. It's time to be using your gifts for the body. It's time to love and to forgive and overlook sins and bless one another. Because why? It's time to glorify God. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In a moment, we're going to celebrate how Christ served us through the practice of communion. Communion is a remembrance of what Jesus came to do when He forgave our sins out of the overflow of His love. Love pinned Him to the cross. This practice is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. So if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, I ask you to please let the elements pass by you. But first, I ask you, would you please place your faith in Jesus? Would you know Him today? Would this be the first meal you have with Jesus? See, there is a meal yet to come, a great banquet that we will get to eat in the presence of Jesus. For now, the bread and cup are symbols. symbols of his death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood. So Christian, brother and sister, when you receive the elements, I encourage you to remind yourself of the great banquet that is ours to come. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you and we give you all the glory. We thank you for your great love for us and how you showed us on earth and on the cross and in the grave and risen from the grave and now exalted in the heavens. We thank you that you love us. Lord, I pray that you would make this body a body of love, a body using gifts, a body that serves one another. Please show us, tell us, speak to us. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you'd reveal to us how each of us ought to take this passage and apply it this week. We need your help because oftentimes we're just confused. So please help us. We give you the glory. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray.